Well, we have just turned a big corner in the Gospel of St. John. I think I was looking it up. It's been about a year and a half since we started this book, the Gospel of John, as we've been going through it line by line, verse by verse. And we've been looking primarily for the last 17 chapters, we've been looking at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to the people as he ministered to the people of Jerusalem and Israel and Galilee in chapters 1 through 12. And then we turned a corner in chapter 13 through 17 as the Lord Jesus ministered specifically and directly to his disciples on the night of the Passover. And now, in chapters 18 through 19, we have turned a major corner in this Gospel of St. John as we now are moving quickly to the arrest of the king. And then we will move to the trial and the rejection of the king. And ultimately, we will see the crucifixion of the king. Something that St. John, however, in the midst of this chapter turn that we have just accomplished here in chapter 18 through 19 as we move through this gospel, something that the gospel writer John wants to make clear to all of us as we go through this amazing section of scripture is that the theme of what he has said here in this book stays true to the course. John writes in chapter 20, verse 30 through 31, I haven't read this in a while, but I call your attention to this passage. If you want to turn there, you can. John chapter 20, verse 30 through 31. John gives us the purpose of this gospel. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We must remember as we go through this passage of scripture, as we look at the arrest of the king in our passage of scripture this morning, John wants to make very clear to all of his readers and listeners that even though the Christ, the king, is arrested by Israel, by the rulers and the religious leaders of the time, that he is still the Christ. He is still the King of Kings. He is still the Son of the living God. And when we say the Son of the living God, what we are talking about here is as Father, like Son. That the Son is of full essence of deity as the Father. John, the writer, wants to make clear that though the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, the King of Kings, is arrested, he is still the King. And that is the key that we see in our passage this morning, beloved. Now, I've broken down this passage into three major sections or portions of our text on the arrest of the King. It is really an amazing passage of Scripture, beloved. I'm going through this, and I'm just studying it this week, and I'm just amazed at the clarity in which John brings forth this deity of Christ in the midst of this assuming tragic arrest of the King of Kings. The first thing that we see in our passage of Scripture this morning when it comes to the arrest of the King is we see the setting of the Son's arrest. In verses 1 through 3, if you'll read them with me, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. This is the setting of the arrest of the King of Kings. And there are two things that we see in this setting of the Son's arrest. In verse 1, we see the place of the arrest or the location of the arrest of the King of Kings. And in verse 2, we see the people involved in the arrest of the King of Kings. John quite clearly tells us that the location or the place of the arrest is in a garden. Notice what he says. When he had spoken these words, he went forth over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. After Jesus had spoken his words to his disciples in the upper room, after he had spoken his words, those deep, profound words of chapter 13 through 17, he decides to leave and he crosses over the Kidron, which is east of the temple of Jerusalem. He crosses over the ravine of the Kidron and he goes into the area called the Mount of Olives, and he enters into a garden. Not only does he enter the garden, he actually exits the garden, as we'll see later on in our study of this chapter. This gives the understanding that this was a garden that was walled off. This was a walled off garden. This is known as the Garden of Gethsemane. This was a garden that was located, as I said, on the east of the Temple Mount, where Jesus could go, and he went often, as we learned there. It says in verse 2, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples, meaning that Judas knew where he would be because they often went there. The Lord Jesus, as he would travel over the Kidron Valley, he could go to the Mount of Olives into this garden, and he could see the Temple Mount right in his view. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays. He spends some time in prayer. Now, John, in his record of the Messiah, the King of Kings, he does not record the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. You have to go to the other gospel writers to read about that prayer. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record what happened in that time. They record the extreme pressure that the Lord Jesus was under when they went into this Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, the physician Luke being the writer of the gospel and being a physician, he records the agony that the Lord Jesus was in, that his sweat was like drops of blood. Jesus has had what is known as a condition called hematidrosis. Speaking of blood, that literally when a person is under great pressure and under great anxiety and stress, where their capillary blood vessels will burst and they go into the sweat glands, they rupture and it causes blood to exude in the sweat. You take some time to Google that, you'll actually see some pictures of people that have had that. We know that's an actual problem that people can have and under times of great pressure and agony. Luke records this time of prayer that Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. John does not, but we know that Jesus was under great physical and emotional distress. He was stressed at the thought, not only of the cross, but ultimately, I believe, his greatest stress and agony was the thought of being separated from his Father as he became the sin bearer of all those who would ever believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was stressed. He was under great pressure. He was being pressed, so to speak. Luke 22, verse 42, Jesus says in his prayer, he says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. The cup referring to this great cup of suffering that he is about to drink to the fullest. Now, it is interesting that the Lord Jesus would go into this garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane literally means olive press. This was a garden, as I said, on the Mount of Olives. And if you look at the Mount of Olives, there's just olive trees all over the place. And the people would harvest those olives. They would gather them. They would crush them in a mill. And then they would take the remnants of those olives and they would put them in a basket and they would press down on them with a press and push all the oil out. This is so symbolic of what the Lord is going through here. He is being pressed. He is pressed to the utter extent. John does not record this in his gospel account, and that's because, as we even read, he did not write all the things that Jesus had done. If he did, all the books of heaven could not contain it all. But John is writing his gospel to focus in on something that he wants us to get in our minds, and that is that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And that even though he is being pressed out, so to speak, he is under great pressure, he is still the King of Kings. And so in verse 1, John, in his setting, he gives us the place of this arrest of the King of Kings. And in verse 2, he gives us the people behind this arrest. Notice what he says. It says, now Judas. Now Judas. He begins with this first person who is leading this arrest. It is Judas Iscariot. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place for where Jesus had often met with his disciples. Judas received a Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and he came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Who is at the charge of this arrest? It is Judas Iscariot. Judas is now suddenly inserted back into the narrative. The last time that we have seen this person, Judas Iscariot, was in John chapter 13, verse 27, when Jesus is telling his disciples who it is that will betray him. In John 13, verse 27, after the morsel, it says that Satan entered into Judas. And Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. And that is the last thing we have heard about this person, Judas. And Judas has left the upper room, that whole area. He is gone. He has betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he is back in the picture. And he is not alone. He has come with an entourage of soldiers, officers, and religious leaders. He has come on the other side of Christ and the disciples. He is clearly now transitioned over. He is now an official enemy of the King of Kings. He has completely flipped a 180, and here he is leading his entourage towards Jesus. And notice, this was no small entourage. Notice what John writes. He says, having received the Roman, notice, cohort. He has come with a Roman cohort. A cohort in Roman times was led by what is called a kiliarch, which is the word that literally speaks a leader of 1,000. That is a lot of soldiers. It is likely that Judas has come with somewhere, the estimates of the amount of soldiers, anywhere between 500 to 1,000 soldiers, about 600 soldiers. Judas has come to arrest the King of Kings. Now that would be a fair amount of soldiers. People have often debated, well, that it really wouldn't be a cohort. There really wouldn't be 600 soldiers. Well, it wasn't uncommon in those days for this many soldiers to be used in a situation like this, especially during the Passover feast. You see, there would be literally millions of people that had come to celebrate the annual Passover feast. We also know in Acts chapter 22, verse 23, that Paul was guarded by 470 soldiers, just Paul alone. The Romans would do this oftentimes to prevent any riots and any problems that would come about. And so it's very likely that this literally is about 600 to 700 soldiers coming to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was there a cohort of soldiers, but there was a band of officers. Notice this. He writes, the Roman cohort and officers. These are officers that have come from the chief priests and the Pharisees. These are officers that have come under the authority and underneath the leadership and rulership of the Pharisees and the scribes, of the high priest. They have been sent out with this Roman cohort to arrest the King of Kings. These were the officers that we learn about that are often called the temple police. See, back in those days, the Jews took very seriously the time, the Temple Mount, and they took very seriously about the worship on the Temple Mount. And so they had actually set up a band of officers that would patrol at night around the Temple Mount to make sure everything was okay and that peace was maintained. These officers had come underneath the authority of these religious rulers, and no doubt they came to do business. They came to do business. Notice what John says. Verse 2, they came there, notice, with lanterns and torches and weapons. You understand what lanterns and torches, you get the understanding. You can see this band, this mob coming in the darkness of the night, and there's all these lanterns and torches, and they're just coming towards Jesus and the disciples. And not only are they coming with these lanterns and torches, notice they're coming with weapons. Weapons. This is a band that has come to do business with Jesus. The other gospel writers tell us what these weapons were. They tell us that they came with swords and clubs. Clubs. You're kind of getting the picture of the scene that John is presenting here. This would have sent a very clear message, one that anyone could have seen. Had they looked over and seen this band of people coming for the Lord Jesus Christ to the Garden of Gethsemane, over 600 men carrying lamps, torches, swords, and clubs. It's like a mob. Soldiers. That, I don't know about you, but that would have been a very scary scene. Can you imagine yourself? Here you are praying in the garden, and all of a sudden you look up. That would be like having the SWAT team swarm in to arrest you, with all of their weapons and everything they have coming to take you and take you by force. Hardly a way to come and arrest a peaceful man like the Lord Jesus Christ. Very peaceful man. Jesus even said, he said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber?" In other words, you're coming at me like I'm a criminal, and I'm not a criminal. I'm innocent, and truly, of all the people who've ever lived the planet, it was the Lord Jesus Christ is completely innocent of every type of sin and evil. He says, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." This is your time. You are doing what comes natural to your the darkness of your hearts. It's interesting that the other gospel writers don't share this much detail about this arrest. They just say matter-of-factly that a multitude of people came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. But John here is very detailed in the number and the weapons and everything that's coming at the Lord Jesus on this night of his arrest. And I believe there's very good reason why John is doing this in his gospel. John, as I said earlier, is wanting to draw us out as readers of this gospel. He's wanting to draw us out to the reality that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He wants us to know that in the midst of this act, this arrest, in the midst of this amassing of might and power to come to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants us to know that he was still sovereign in this arrest, this situation. Which brings me to the next point in our passage. John gives us the setting of the son's arrest in verses 1 through 3, but in verses 4 through 10, he gives us the sovereignty of the son's arrest. We see his sovereignty. John is very clear in what he is doing here. He is setting the scene. This is a large band of people. It would take a really mighty army to defeat this arresting company if they were to try and escape. They have come with weapons, swords, and clubs. But in all of this display of might from the Roman cohort and from the religious leaders of the times of Israel, in the midst of all of this, Jesus is still in control of the situation. In the midst of this most intimidating situation, Jesus has it all in the palm of his sovereign hand. And this is what makes this such a glorious passage, beloved. Notice what Jesus said, notice what John says there. He makes it very clear in verse 4 in his first statement. He says, "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, he went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" Notice the Lord's posture. Notice the words that he says. Notice he doesn't cower back in the back. He's not hiding behind an olive tree. He comes forth and he confronts them. Notice the reason why, though. I love what John says there, verse 4. Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him. You know what that means? That's code for Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He is in total and complete control. He wasn't shocked. He wasn't shocked by this entourage, this band of soldiers and officers. It didn't take him by surprise. He wasn't like, "Oh no, they're coming to get me." He knew it all. He knew everything that was coming upon him, and that is quite a statement coming from the gospel writer John himself. When we read of John, as we've studied this gospel, when John talks about Jesus knowing things, he's not talking about he just has some knowledge. He's talking about omniscience. He's talking about Jesus knowing because he's the second member of the Trinity. He is God in the flesh, and he knows as the sovereign God would know. He is one with the Father. We've seen this omniscience played out all the way through this gospel. You remember John chapter 2, verse 23, when Jesus did that miracle. It says in John chapter 2, verse 23, that he was performing many miracles at the Passover, another Passover feast he was at. And it says that many believed in his name because they were observing his signs that he was doing. They were awestruck by his signs. But listen, verse 24 says, "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men." Jesus knows the hearts of every single person. He is omniscient. We've seen this before, this display of omniscient knowledge in the writer, John chapter 2, John chapter 1, verse 48. You remember when Jesus talked to Nathanael? I love that. And he's talking to Nathanael, and he says to Nathanael, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." How did he see him? With omniscience. He knew what he was doing. We've seen this type of this omniscient display here, John chapter 5, verse 42, Jesus confronting the rulers. He says, "But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves." We've seen this display of omniscience in John chapter 6, verse 64, with Judas. It says in John 6, verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe, Jesus talking. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him." He knew it all. What do we learn here? We learn that this is omniscient knowledge. This is the sovereign King of Kings who is being arrested by a band, a large entourage of soldiers and officers, and yet he knows all that is happening. This is pure omniscient power. Now, I don't know about you, beloved, but that should give you great peace in the midst of your own trials. If the trial that came upon Jesus did not escape his knowledge and it was directly related to him, then how much more when you are going through your own trials? How much more is Jesus sovereignly knowing what's going on in your life? Similarly, he is not taken by surprise in any trial that you would undergo. He is not shocked by what you're going through. He knows all things that you go through. And I will add to that, beloved, I think there's going to come a time when we in our country are going to be faced with some possible arrests of our own because of our own position and our stance for the Lord Jesus Christ. There could come a day when you are being arrested by an unbelieving entourage because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, nothing takes the Lord by surprise in his life or your life. The Lord is sovereign. Now you might be thinking, no, Pastor, I don't think that it's really that way. I know God is sovereign, and you might know it, but I think the question is, do you believe it? Do you really believe it? You know, it's so easy to say, I know he knows what I'm going through. I know he knows all things. But then the reality is, do you really believe it? Do you really believe that he knows what you're going through? You see, he knows all things, and we know this, but sometimes to take our knowledge to our heart are two different things, and we can have a big gap there, sometimes like the Valley of Kidron, a big ravine from what we know and what we really actually believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when someone you love gets severely sick, do you fear? Do you get fearful? Are you worrisome? When there's a major trial that goes on in this land, do you get fearful and are you worried? The Lord knows everything about your life. I love Psalm 139. I always come back to this. Psalm 139, it says that the Lord, he is intimately acquainted with all your ways. The Lord is in control. He knows it. He knows what you're going through. But not only does he know it, he knows it in the sense that he has planned it and he is in control of it. What a great lesson for us in this arrest of Jesus, the King of Kings. Now, while John shows us that Jesus was sovereign over his arrest and his omniscient, he goes on to show us that he is sovereign in his omnipotence. It's just an amazing verse. Look at verses 4 through 6. It says, so Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, he went forth and he said, whom do you seek? Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he had said to them, I am, notice what it says, they drew back and fell to the ground. Here comes this massive multitude of men with torches, swords, and clubs to arrest Jesus. And rather than arrest Jesus, he arrests them in his sovereignty. He literally stops them in their tracks. He is the one who seizes them rather than them seizing him. Now, it could mean that they fall back or they draw back and they fall to the ground. They may have fallen to the ground in humble worship. Maybe that's the case. Some writers think that. I tend to think of it more as like Jesus knocking them over like a bunch of bowling pins with his sovereignty. Just boom, and they just fall down. I don't know. But we know they fell to the ground, and we know that it came out of his omnipotence, his sovereign control. Notice what he says. He said to them, I am. Now, I know your translations have I am he. If you're reading out of the NASB, if you're reading out of the New American Standard Version, it has the he in italics because what they want to communicate is that little pronoun he is not in the original language. It actually is ego eimi, meaning he said, I am. This is the I am who has been mentioned throughout the Gospel of John. I am. It's kind of like he just speaks this I am, and they just fall to the ground. It's, you know, I was thinking about this. You know, it's amazing how many people we love superhero movies. We just love to watch Superman, and we love to see the power they have over people, you know? And here we have the Lord Jesus as the greatest superhuman who's ever lived the planet. You think of Superman, you think of these superheroes where they put their hand out and they push people away or whatever, you know. And here's the Lord just saying, I am, and they fall to the ground. The spoken word. An actual, literal, historical account of sovereignty recorded for us in 2017, handed down to us. Jesus, this superhero, so to speak, in his super sovereignty, he speaks the divine name, I am, the ego eimi that we've seen throughout this book, the name of Yahweh that we read in Exodus 3:14 when God said to Moses, I am who I am. The name that Jesus has mentioned multiple times in this gospel, John chapter 8, verse 58, when he spoke to the leaders, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Always been in existence, always been eternal. The same I am, not only does he know all and was before all, this is the I am who knows all and is in control of all to the point of the control of people's destiny, their ultimate destiny. Jesus said in John 8:24, he said, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe rightly about the Son of God, you will die in your sins. When Jesus said this, I am, it was like a burst of divine power just knocking them over like a set of pins. And I love the fact that Judas was with them. I just love that. I just love it. Look what it says, verse 5. And he said to them, I am, and John makes note, and Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So that means he was knocked over too. He bowed to the ground. Now, I don't know about you, but you would think that that would be enough for Judas at that point. All right, I got it. I think I'm going to stop this plan I have. I'm going to repent. I'm going to bow and I'm going to stay on my knees and repent. You would think that that would be enough after seeing Christ's miracles for 3 years, the signs, the changing of the water to wine, the healing of the royal official's son, the healing of the paralytic at Bethsaida, the feeding of the 15,000 in John 6, the walking on water, the healing of the man born blind, John 9, and raising of Lazarus, and now being knocked over to the ground. You would think that's it. I'm done. I'm not going forward to arrest this man. That is not what happened. Judas continued. He got up. He should have stayed down. Just stay down, Judas. He gets up and he goes forward with his rejection, his betrayal of the King of Kings, showing us that it takes a greater miracle within than without to bring a person to the Lord Jesus Christ. And just when you think that is enough, John has more for us on the sovereignty of the Son in his arrest. Look at verses 7 through 9. He says, therefore again, he asked them, Jesus that is, whom do you seek? They said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way. What do we see of Jesus' sovereignty in this situation, in these verses? We see his sovereignty over the affairs of men. We see his omniscience, his omnipotence, and now we see his sovereign control over the affairs of men. His sovereignty over the history of mankind. He says, whom do you seek? He's drawing them out, showing them he's in charge. And then he tells the mob, let my disciples go. Now, at first reading, you might think it kind of sounds like Jesus is doing a bargaining. Oh, okay, oh, you've got me. You can have me if you just let these guys go. That's not at all what's happening. He is commanding them. He is telling them, let them go. He is not bargaining with the mob to spare his disciples. He's telling them what they are going to do. He is giving them divine command that will structure and order the affairs of men. The I am is the commanding officer, and he is telling them imperatively in a command, let these go their way. What do we learn from that? That he is in control of the affairs of all mankind. He is in control of what they do. He is in control of what they're thinking. He is in control of history. And that's why we call it his story, right? He's in control. And we know he's in control of history because of verse 9, John punctuates it with, this was spoken to fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I have lost none. And you remember where that was spoken? We just read that just literally a few weeks ago in John chapter 17, verse 12, in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says he's praying in verse 12 of John 17, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. A prayer that was given, the high priestly prayer, on behalf of the 11 specifically. Now, if Jesus wasn't sovereign over the situation, then there is no way his word would be fulfilled. No way. In order for Jesus' command to actually come to fulfillment, he would have to be in control of the affairs of men. He would have to be in control of all things, down to the very last detail. And I guess the question is, was it fulfilled? Did the cohort leave the disciples alone? Were the disciples ultimately protected? Yes, they were. Emphatically, yes. And this is no small thing, beloved, because we know that the rulers would have taken them too had they been able to take them. If they could have, if they could have arrested all of them, they would have. They weren't just necessarily wanting Jesus alone. No doubt they wanted him, but they could have easily taken the rest of the disciples. We know this because when Jesus was arrested, we know that the disciples were afraid of being arrested themselves, for they scattered, they fled. We also know that they were afraid of being arrested because you remember Peter when he was challenged by some people on the night of Jesus' trial and his beating, that he was challenged, and they said, you were with one of them too. You're one of his disciples. And you remember Peter cursed God because he was afraid of being arrested himself. And you remember after the Lord Jesus had died, you remember what happened with the disciples? They were in the upper room and they were all holed up there with the doors locked, all fearing their lives. You see, Jesus has ultimate control over the affairs of men. And what a fantastic reminder. All he has to do is speak the word to protect you and you're protected. I don't know about you, this is encouraging to me, especially in light of the recent massacre that took place in Las Vegas, beloved. What a horrible, tragic situation. The shooting of hundreds of people and people who have passed away. This is a horrible situation. I was looking at some of the pictures of some of the people that have passed, and there was a man there with his wife. They've been married for something like 30 years, and He Facebooked it and said, my wife passed away this day in my arms. Terrible tragedy. But it's in those times, beloved, that we must remember this truth, that God is omniscient. He knows all. And not only does he know all, he's omnipotent. He's in control all. And he ultimately has control over all the affairs of mankind. He is not in control of some things and other things he's not in control of. I've said this before. If there's one particle, one atom, one electron that is out of orbit of God's sovereignty, then he's no longer God. He is in total control of what happens to us in our lives. He is sovereign over the details of your life and my life. He's even sovereign over the enemies of your life. You can trust him. You can count on him. He promises to preserve you. Not only did he promise the 11, but he promises to preserve all of his people. John 10, verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." But once again, the one thing we have to ask is, do we believe it? Do we believe it? John wants us to believe it. He wants us to get it. He wants us to grasp the Lord's sovereignty and his control over our lives. You know, I like to think sometimes we as Christians, we like to give 90%, 95% control to the Lord, but we take 5% in our own hands. He's got 95%, but there's just that 5% that I kind of feel like I need to do my own will and work it out. The time, you know, the times when you decide you're going to take matters into your own hands. You know those times when things don't exactly go your way, and so you decide you're going to kind of work things out, manipulate things so that you can get it to work out according to your plan, like we see with Peter in the verses. Come back to John chapter 18, verses 10 through 11. Look what Peter does. He decides to take the reins back. You got 95%, Lord, but I got to take this 5%. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. Look at verse 10. Simon Peter then, having a sword, he drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" There's Peter watching things unfold right before his eyes. He sees what's going to happen. This mob is about ready to take his master, and he is not having it. It is not going to happen. And so what does he decide to do? He's just going to take matters into his own hands. He knows better. The sovereign Son of God needs some help here. I'm going to jump in, he's thinking, and I'm going to take control. I'm going to turn it the way I want it to go. I have a better plan than the Messiah, the King of Kings. And besides, Jesus really needs some help here, so I'm going to do it. Takes out his sword, rushes toward the mob, swings his sword at Malchus, the high priest's slave. Malchus ducks. I'm assuming you'd want to duck. And Peter cuts off his right ear. Isn't that interesting that the Lord would throw in, "Oh, it's the right ear"? You know, if I were there, I'd be like, one of his ears. I have no clue what happened. But the right ear cuts it off. No doubt Peter did this out of love for his Lord. I don't want to demean Peter at all. His heart was in the right place. The Lord was his first love. He wanted to protect his Lord that he loved. But what was Peter thinking? I mean, think about it. 700 people with torches and swords and clubs, and he's thinking, he pulls out his sword. Now think of his sword. His sword wasn't this long. His sword was about that long. See, the Jewish sword was short and small. They didn't have this massive cavalry sword. They had this tiny, short little sword. It was about 18 to 20 inches long was all it would be. And he rushes forward with this little thing is out to here, and he's going to take control, and he's going to stop an army. So I believe that he believed that the Lord was on his side, and he knew he could stop an army as long as Jesus got on board with him. Just get on board and we'll do this, Lord. That's that 95 control of the Lord and 5% us. Jesus wants to strip that away. He wants us to give it all to him. I don't know about you, beloved, but I can relate to Peter. Can't you? Man, so much in my life. How many times have you tried to take matters into your own hands where you ultimately wind up in the process hurting others? Just like Peter, trying to take matters into his own hands, and he winds up cutting off the ear of Malchus, hurting others. You just don't think Jesus is in control of the situation, so you're just going to take it into your own hands. And in your fear, you end up hurting someone in the process. Might be a stranger like Malchus. Usually, oftentimes, it's someone we love, someone we deeply care about. That's why I love Psalm 37, verse 8. It says, "Do not fret, for it only leads to more evil doing." Don't fear. When you become fearful, you do more sin. You trace those times, beloved, back in your life, like we see with Peter. You trace it back, and what you ultimately come up with in those times is just ultimately a lack of trust in the Lord when you hurt someone in the time of taking it into your own hands. I think more and more as I live my life as a believer, I find myself saying to people, and even in my own family, and even to my own self, you just need to trust God. You just need to trust God. That's always what it ultimately comes down to. You just need to trust the Lord. Well, you would think that would be enough sovereignty, right? But there's more. There's more. There's one more show of sovereignty that Jesus decides to teach the disciples and to teach us, that he is in control of the situation. And the way that he does it is by healing Malchus's ear. Now, this isn't in the text, but John clearly mentions it. Luke mentions it, the physician, back to the physician. He mentions it in his gospel, Luke 22, verse 50. It says that when this happened, it says, "And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Stop, no more of this.'" And then it says, "And he touched his ear and healed him." You find that in the white space between the lines in John chapter 18 there. As a physician, Luke appreciated Jesus' healing power. And you can only imagine, that would be something to behold. I don't know about you, that would be a good time to be like, I don't know if we should try and arrest this guy. He's got a little bit more power than we have. But they continue. What an amazing demonstration of the Lord's control, right, over the situation, his composure over the situation, and his compassion. Still compassionate all the way through this arrest, the Lord's mercy towards sinners, towards a person who's an enemy coming after to take him, to arrest him, someone who's thrown his lot in with the Pharisees and the scribes. And what does Jesus do? He reaches out and he restores his ear out of compassion. What a good reminder for us in the midst of suffering or being falsely accused or in the midst of a time that we're going through, that we can always show compassion even in a time of great difficulty. Well, none of the Lord's control, composure, and compassion stopped this mob from going forward with their orders. They came to arrest Jesus, and this is what they did. But John wants to make clear, they didn't do it out of their power. They did it out of his power, which brings me to the last point. We've seen the setting of the son's arrest, the sovereignty of the son's arrest, and the last principle we see is the submission of the son's arrest. Verse 11 and 12. Notice what Jesus said. "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Verse 12. "So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews," notice what it said, "arrested Jesus and bound him." The cup. There's that cup of suffering Jesus is saying. He is willing to drink it to the full. And so he submits to the Father's will. And no, they are not arresting him in their might and their power. They're arresting him under his might and his power, his control. And I love the fact that it says, and they bound him. Now, I don't know about you, but those are some pretty weak binding cords, I'm sure. If they tied him behind his back or how they did that, that would not hold Jesus, that's for sure. John wants us to learn, beloved, from this passage that he is in control of all situations, all the way down to his arrest, and that he goes to the cross willingly. He goes in full submission, not to the rulers of the time. He goes to the ruler of eternity and time, the Father. He submits to his Father's will, and he goes willingly. And what do we learn from that? We learn that the Lord Jesus willingly went to the cross for your soul and for my soul. He was not forced to die. He went willingly. And that shows you how incredible and how much love he has toward his people, sinners. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus even said in Matthew, he said, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" He went willingly. By the way, as a footnote, a legion was 6,000 troops. Jesus could call 12 legions, 72,000 angels to his side. And if you remember in 1 Kings 19, verse 35, one angel killed 185,000 men in one night. Point is, he's in control. And he's going willingly. He's going to the cross willingly, and he has gone to the cross for your soul and for my soul willingly. And beloved, if there's one thing you should walk away, it's what we've read in our bulletin, that was put in our bulletin, that while we were yet sinners, Christ demonstrated his love toward us, that he died for sinners. He goes all the way, treated like a criminal, to treat us like royalty. What an amazing truth, beloved. If you are here this morning and you have not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and surrendered to his lordship and embraced the finished and complete work of Christ on the cross, I would encourage you to do that now. Do not delay. For his sovereignty and his arrest led to his crucifixion for your sins and for mine. But if you don't turn to him and trust in him as your only hope of salvation, then his sovereignty becomes your judge. I would pray that you would turn to him now, trust him as your only hope of salvation. And if you have done that, then let this be an example of how far the Lord went for your soul, and then how far you'll go to serve him. Examine your commitments to the Lord, give him your life, and serve him, and let it be the mercies of God that motivates you to present yourself as a living sacrifice to him. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. What a